the story continues to spread, and I want to give a little shout out to Audrey and her college group in Cordoba, Argentina, who are following along and let me know that. So Audrey, we say hi to you and your college group in Argentina. How many of you guys this week made time to read chapter 9 of the story? Pop your hand up if you did that. Great. If you're a visitor or guest, we can get you a copy and you can jump in and join us. This upcoming week, we will be in chapter 10 of the story. When we complete that, we'll be about a third of the way through the story. Time is flying. Well, let me jump in this morning. How many of you have ever seen one of those videos, or maybe you've done this, but seen one of those videos online of parents giving their kids a gift that disappoints them? Have you ever seen those? Pop your hand up, right? If you haven't seen that, I brought Jimmy Kimmel with me so we could all see it. So Jimmy is going to take it away for us for a moment.
Last week, I issued a challenge. I asked the parents of America to pull a little holiday trick on their children. We did this on Halloween with candy and got a lot of response to it. So we did it again, this time for Christmas. I asked parents to tell their kids they were going to let them open one present a few weeks early. But instead of a good present, I said, put something the kids won't like in the box and then upload a video of that to YouTube labeled, "Hey Jimmy Kimmel, I gave my kids a terrible present." And a lot of people did do this, and they did give their kids terrible presents, and a lot of the kids, surprisingly, reacted poorly to that.
What's Charlie?
I don't like this.
Oh. What is it?
An old banana?
Isn't that exciting? What are you doing?
Looking at.
Okay. What is that?
I got a girl activity book with stickers. I'm not a girl.
I'm not a boy.
I'm not a boy either.
The worst present ever.
I couldn't resist after seeing that, and so this week, you know, my kids, they got this Halloween candy, and so my youngest is 4, his name is Micah, and so he woke up really early excited to have some candy, and I said to Micah, I'm really sorry, but last night I got really hungry, and so I ate all the candy. I don't know how it happened, I ate it all, and I was just staring at him stone-faced, and he said, "Really, Daddy?" I said, "Really, Micah, I've eaten all the candy. There's no candy left. I just got hungry, and I just kept eating, and I was watching a television show, and I just kept eating it, and I was like, there's no candy left for you." And this is what he said. He said, "Daddy, it's okay. These things happen." He is the most merciful 4-year-old, I think, on planet Earth, right? Well, we all know what it's like whenever you have something that you're looking forward to, but it doesn't live up to our expectations. And sometimes the disappointment, it matters a little bit more than getting a gift that you don't want, that maybe you'll just re-gift to a friend you don't really like that much at the next Christmas party, right? Maybe you've experienced that recently, and it's been a little more substantial than a gift. For some of you, maybe you have been in school and you graduated recently and you started out school and you had such hope of what the education would provide for you as you began to look for a job, and now you've graduated and the job you've lined up, it's not the job you had hoped for, you thought would be in the future for you. And so now it looks like you're going to have to move back in with your parents, and your parents are thinking, this isn't the future I had in mind for you either, right? It's not what you want, it's not what they want either. And you begin to question, like, is this how the plan's supposed to go? You opened up the wrapping paper and you looked in the box and it wasn't what you thought. Or for others of you, maybe you're single and you've been wanting to go on a date with a certain person and you get asked out, or maybe you ask them out, and there's all this build up to the date and you're halfway through the appetizer of the meal and you realize, this isn't what I thought it would be. This isn't what I hoped it would be. Or maybe you moved on and you got married and there's been a lot of excitement for the first 4, 5, or 6 weeks, and now you're realizing that happily ever after isn't as easy as Disney might make it seem. Or maybe you waited and you wanted and you prayed and other things to have children, and so now you have a child and that child begins to grow up and you realize that parenting is a little tougher than you thought it would be. You know, your kid's been going along great, and then all of a sudden, for seemingly no known reason, they hang a left turn, and and you begin to wonder, like, am I cut out for this? Is this what it's supposed to be like? I know that many of us, we have chapters in our story where they're hard chapters, they're challenging chapters, where we think we're going to get one thing. We think it's going to be a chapter that's wrapped up nicely and it fits into our plan, and we open the box and we look inside and we'll be so excited, and when we unwrap the gift, it's something else. Not what we would have expected, maybe not even what we would have wanted. Well, that's the situation that we come to now in the story, chapter 9 this week, which is the book of Ruth from the Bible. And the question that it really asks us in this chapter is, how are we to handle it when we're in the midst of our own stories of a chapter maybe where there's hardship or challenge or disappointment, when we looked forward to it, and yet now when we open the gift, it's not what we thought it would be. See, sometimes in the story, it's easy to see where God's at work. In creation, he breathes out the stars, or when the Red Sea is parting, or there's burning bushes. But the question we confront this weekend is, can God still be at work when it seems like life is full of just mundane normalness? When there's nothing miraculous occurring in the midst of a really hard chapter? We're going to consider that, but before we do, let's pray. So God, I ask that you would help us see you, not only in the big things, but would you help us see you in the everyday things? So often, God, we want big things to confirm that you really are there and that you really are seeing us and that you really are for us. But God, would you give us a sharper faith, a clearer vision to see that, in fact, you're just as present in the everyday things? Lord, I pray for all who hear this now, those gathered here, those gathered on the other side of the street, those gathered in Argentina, and wherever else this message might be heard. And I ask, God, that you would speak to us. I ask, God, that you would speak to those who gather who know you well and have made a commitment to follow you. I ask that you would speak to those who wonder who you are and are curious about whether the news might be right, that there is a God, that he loves us, and that he has a plan for our life. Would you speak to us? We pray through your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, go ahead and grab your bulletins. You can flip it open. You'll see the teaching notes that are there. You can follow along, fill in the blanks as we go throughout our time. The scripture passages will come up on the screen as I reference them. This story, chapter 9 of the story of Ruth, happens, to give you some context, during a dark time. We're told in Judges 2:10, it says this: when another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord or what the Lord had done for Israel. So it's a dark time in the history of Israel. Each generation we're seeing in this story is responsible to pass the knowledge of God and what God has done for that generation and the good things that he's done, to pass the knowledge of that on to the next generation. And so when one generation fails at that, the next generation suffers. In fact, one of the great leaders of the 20th century here in Los Angeles was a woman by the name of Henrietta Mears, and she had this quote. She said, "The church is always only one generation away from extinction." Think about that for a moment. I mean, it's pretty remarkable when you think about the fact that the church is only one generation away from extinction, and it kind of amazes me that the church still exists after two millennia of always being one generation away from extinction. And that's why we're doing the story. That's why we're engaged in it, all of us, so that multiple generations, from the youngest of the young to the oldest of the old, that we might be on the same page, that we might be having conversations around and about and how God is at work in one generation to the next. Whatever generation you are part of, that you have a responsibility to pass the stories of what God has done on to the next generation. And when we refuse to do that, then we allow the next generation to grow up neither knowing the Lord nor what he has done. And so when one generation goes quiet on their faith, it's the next generation that suffers. Likewise, when one generation is faithful and passing on the faith, that next generation has the possibility of flourishing. So you add to all of that that there was a famine going on in the land. We're not told whether the famine was judgment from God or it was just a famine, but it was bad. The first person we meet in this story, his name is Elimelech, who was caught in a place where his family's in the midst of this famine, and he's hungry, and this family is hungry, and he has to make a choice of what he's going to do. And the choice comes down to this: do I stay here in this promised land where God has promise to provide for me as one of his people? Or do I leave here? Do I go to a foreign country, to an area called Moab that worships pagan gods, and maybe I'll have a better life over there? And so he has to make a decision, and Elimelech, who his name actually means "my God is king," it's a bit of an ironic name because he doesn't act like God is king. He makes the decision to move to Moab, and so Mr. My God is King says, "I'm moving to Moab." It doesn't matter if you say "my God is king" if you live like Moab rules. He decides to move away from God, move away from God's promises, move away from the direct promises of God to his people in that promised land, and he moves to the sworn enemies of God, who were Moab. He moved towards his own plan. And so now, on page 121 of the story, we learn about Naomi, his wife. And Naomi, her name, literally, it means pleasant or sweet or sweetheart. So she's a keeper, right? They have two sons, Mr. Elimelech, my God is king, but I'm moving to Moab, and Naomi, Mrs. Pleasant or Sweet. They have two sons. One's named Mahlon. The other's name is Chilion. And if you think people name their kids weird names today, that's not a new phenomenon. Melion means sick, and Chilion means dying in Hebrew. That's what they mean. So, you know, they're debating the names of their sons. It's like, well, what do you think about naming the first one sick? Does that sound like a good name? We go with that. And the second one, dying. It's kind of like, you know, okay, we're going to call them bird flu and walking pneumonia. That's kind of what we're going to name them, right? So now we move on, and in Ruth chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died." I want to ask you, why did Elimelech move to Moab? So that he wouldn't die. What did Elimelech do when he got to Moab? He died. We don't know how he died. We don't know if it was old age, or he had a heart attack, or got hit by a passing camel on the 101, whatever it was, but something happened. And what we learn from that is his plan to save himself didn't work out. Have you ever had a plan to save yourself? Have you ever had a plan to save yourself that moves you away from the promises of God, waiting upon his faithfulness, thinking, no, God, I know better. I know how this chapter should be written, and so I'm going to step outside of your promises because I'm impatient, because I'm afraid, because I'm scared. Then you remember the two sons named Sick and Dying. What happens to them? You'll never guess what happens to them. They got sick and died. That's what happened to them. It's a bad time in Israel's history, but it can't even get much worse for this family. And now we get introduced to the two real main characters in the story, Naomi and Ruth. And before they died, the two daughters have, the two boys, sorry, married two different women. And so now through that, Naomi has two daughter-in-laws. One is named Orpah, not Oprah, but Orpah. And the other is named Ruth. And so those are the two daughter-in-laws in this story. And in that culture, like many cultures still today around the world, if you became a widow, it was a frightening thing. There is no social security. There is no welfare agency. There are no churches in Moab. There's no one to help them. Plus, the Moabites are the sworn enemies of the Israelites. And so if you're Naomi, who's known as an Israelite, living in a culture, in a country with people that are your sworn enemies, her life is in a situation as bad and as precarious as it can get. But then we hear this, that Naomi heard while she was in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people, providing food for them back in the promised land. The two daughter-in-laws, they decide that they want to come with her, but she tells them, look, stay here, you're young women. Stay in your homeland of Moab. You have time to remarry and actually have a family. So Naomi basically says to her two daughter-in-laws, she says, listen, go back to your own gods. Maybe they'll treat you better than Yahweh has treated me. We would never pick Naomi to lead our evangelism efforts here at CA, right? Go back to your own gods. Maybe they'll be nicer to you than Yahweh was to me. But Naomi doesn't care. She's given up at this point. In fact, she says this. She says, it's more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. From there, Ruth, her daughter-in-law, responds and she says, "Do not urge me, Naomi, to leave and turn my back upon you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." Have you ever been at a wedding where you've heard those verses used? Have you ever been at a wedding where the bride says that not to the groom, but to the mother-in-law? That's never happened, right? I've yet to see that happen. Like, sorry, honey, just a moment here. I have something I want to say to your mom, you know, before we continue. Because that's really what the words are in context. And so the question we have for this weekend is this, is can God be at work in a hard chapter when nothing miraculous seems to be happening? And what does that actually look like when it occurs? The first thing we see in this chapter is this, is that God quietly works to redeem the story through an unlikely friendship. It's there for you in your notes, that God quietly works to redeem the story through an unlikely friendship. To Naomi, God brings along someone who provides the strength to get through. Naomi doesn't get a burning bush. She doesn't get the parting of the Red Sea here. Just God at work without a lot of different fireworks along the way. You see, it's easy to see God at work in the big stuff. It takes a sharper faith to see God at work in the everyday stuff. Ruth, she refuses to let Naomi face all this loss alone. And when loss and devastation come our way, we need to look where God might be quietly at work to redeem our story through an unlikely friendship. Or maybe the reverse is true. Maybe you're in a really great chapter right now in your story, and instead of looking for a friend to come that will help redeem the story, maybe you are the unlikely friend for a Naomi in your life. Maybe you're the one that comes alongside. Now, if you are like Naomi and you're in a hard chapter, when that happens, we can tend to want to push people away. We can tend to want to isolate ourselves. And that's understandable. Because the last thing we want in the midst of a hard chapter is someone to tell us a cliche, even if the cliche happens to be true. Because of that, Ruth, remember, here is not only looking at her mother-in-law thinking, well, she's a widow. Remember, Ruth herself is also a widow, and so she's experienced some of that grief and some of that loss as well. And because of that, Ruth can understand what Naomi is going through. It's amazing when you begin to look at how God might want to use your life. The greatest tool you might have in your toolkit to be used by God might come out of your most painful chapter. In fact, just this week, Allison and I had a person who's part of CA, part of Christian Assembly, a young mom reached out to Allison, doesn't know Allison well, reached out through an intermediary friend and said, "Hey, listen, I found out this week I have a miscarriage. I know that you had a miscarriage. Could we sit down and meet?" And Allison jumped at that chance because what we begin to discover is sometimes the most painful parts of your chapter builds compassion in your heart for others who experience a similar pain afterwards. You might actually be the grace. You might actually be the Ruth to somebody who's experienced the pain that you've walked through. Ruth, she has this commitment to Naomi, and she's walked through some of the pain. She's a widow as well, but Ruth is an unlikely friendship for Naomi. Ruth is a lot younger. She's from a different culture, and she's a daughter-in-law. She's not a peer. But later, people would say that Ruth was better than if Naomi had had seven sons. Remember, she had two. They both died, and people are saying, no, Ruth has been greater to you than if you even had seven other children that had been born to you. We all need people along the way who will say, listen, I don't understand it. I can't explain why all this hardship, challenge, and disappointment is happening to you right now. But the one thing I know is I'm not going to let you walk through this alone. We all need that. We all need somebody that will say, I will walk with you. And we can all do that for someone. We all need someone that will say, whatever you're going to go through, I'm going to go through it with you. And when your life feels like a Naomi, you need to ask God to help you see the unlikely friendship, to help you see the Ruth that he has for you. And when Ruth comes, don't push your Ruth away, saying, go away, go back to your own homeland, go back to your own culture, go back to your own gods. Instead, you need to invite them in, even if it's an unlikely friendship. As many of you will know, my mom is a widow. My dad died of cancer about 15, 16 months ago. And she and I were talking on the phone recently. She was telling me about a grief support group that she's involved in and an unlikely friendship that came out of it. And this is what she said to me. She said, "So I've met this woman and she and I have become friends. She lost her husband to cancer as well." And this was her quote. She said, "If your dad were alive, I don't think I'd ever be friends with this woman because we don't have very much in common except for our common grief at the loss of a loved one to cancer." God is at work redeeming that story through an unlikely friendship in my mom's life. And if you look, maybe, just maybe in your challenging chapter, God is at work, not through a burning bush, not through the parting of a Red Sea. I don't need to tell you that God is at work if you're having one of those moments, but through an unlikely friendship. So Ruth and Naomi, they make the difficult journey back to Naomi's hometown. They go across the mountains from Moab into the promised land to the hometown of Naomi, which is Bethlehem. All of a sudden, we get a little bit of a hint of why this story is so important. She returns to the small town and she tells the townspeople on page 122 of the story. She says this, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. So don't call me sweet and pleasant anymore. Call me Mara." The word Mara, the name Mara, it means bitter or bitter one, okay? "Call me Mara because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune on me." And at this point, if we paused and we asked someone, what is the story of Ruth and Naomi about? At this point, midway through the story, we would all say, well, that's easy. The story's about loss. She lost her home, she lost her land, she lost her husband, she lost her sons. It's a story of loss. And she's lost quite a bit. She has incredible pain and a lot of loss and a lot of sorrow to the point where she says, "Don't even call me Naomi anymore, call me bitter." But the question here is, does loss have to be the final word over her story or over your story? This week I was reading about a guy, his name's Gerald Sitzer, who was in a car accident. He was driving in a minivan with his mom and his wife and his daughter, three generations, and he was hit by a drunk driver in the minivan. He was the only one who survived. He lost three generations in a blink of the eye. And he wrote a book on the experience called A Grace Disguised. So it's a pretty poignant title, isn't it? And here's what he writes in that book. One of the things he says is, the experience of loss does not need to be the defining moment of our story. Now, it's one thing for me to say that, but it's quite another thing for someone who's lost three generations in the blink of an eye to say that. He continues on and says, the defining moment of our story can be our response to the loss. The story doesn't have to be only about the loss. The story could be about our response to the loss. Listen, we don't get to decide what losses come our way. But we do get to decide what we will do with them. And I can't guarantee you much about life, but I can guarantee you this, that if you live very long, you will have loss come into your story. You won't get to pick when it comes or how it comes or what it looks like or if you're ready for it, but you will get to choose in that moment, how do I respond? How do I cope? How do I deal with this loss? In other words, loss will be in your story. Loss is in the story we're walking through. Loss is in the story, but with God, loss doesn't have to be the end of your story. And there's hope in that. Which brings us to the second teaching point, which is that God quietly works to redeem the story with an undeserved kindness. First, we see God at work through an undeserved friendship. Now we see God at work redeeming the story through an undeserved kindness. As the story of Ruth moves on, we come to a point in Ruth chapter 2, verse 3. It says, as it turns out, she was working in the field belonging to Boaz. Now, what happens here is that they get to Bethlehem, and it's during the barley harvest. They actually arrive in Bethlehem. This is just mind-blowing to me. They arrive in Bethlehem during what's called Pentecost. Pentecost is whenever the Israelites got the law, the Ten Commandments in Mount Sinai. And when we get further in the story, Pentecost is where the birth of the church happens. The Old Testament with Sinai, this isn't even in the notes, I'm off notes here, but the Old Testament there, what you see is you see the Israelites get an establishment of the identity of God. And then you see, when you come to Pentecost in the New Testament, you see the birth of the church. And here it was about the Israelites. And here it's about the Gentiles. And here you have Naomi. And here you have the Gentile Ruth. And they're all coming together at Pentecost in Bethlehem. So they gather there and they go to this field and they're gathering the leftover grain in this field. And as it turns out, she was working in the field belonging to Boaz. That's my favorite little phrase in this story here. As it turns out. Go figure. Just so happened. What a coinkydink. Who knew, right? Who knew? Someone quietly at work to redeem the story knew. That's who knew. God gets her where she needs to be in order for the redemption of the story to move forward. Well, wouldn't it be cool if we could kind of see how God was at work even when we didn't think it was? How we could see God at work in all the coincidences, all the as it turns out, all the go figure, it just happened that way. So Ruth, she just happens to end up gathering leftover grain in Boaz's field, a wealthy man of good repute who just happens to be a close relative of Naomi. And we aren't told exactly how Boaz relates to Naomi, but we are told elsewhere in Scripture, as it turns out, that Boaz's mother was a woman named Rahab, who also was from a Gentile culture, who also placed her faith in this God. Rahab had been a prostitute. She was a Gentile. She was an outsider, just like Ruth is an outsider. And now Rahab's son is in the position to have compassion and mercy upon someone who is a Gentile outsider, just like his mom was. So the guy whose mom was a pagan prostitute, put her faith in God in Israel, is now in the position to help a mere character, the reflection in some ways of his mom. And Boaz, he's generous. He's generous to Ruth as well as to Naomi. And Naomi, she hits on an idea for Ruth that maybe it's time to move Boaz out of the friend zone. Like, they've been in the friend zone long enough, and now it's time to kind of move out of the friend zone. So Naomi coaches Ruth on this, what we would think is a weird ritual where a woman can let a man know if she's really into him. And so what happens is that Ruth goes during the evening and she lays down at the feet of Boaz and she says, I'm your servant. Spread the corner of your blanket over me since you are my kinsman, since you are a kinsman redeemer. And here's where we get the whole understanding of that strange encounter. Putting a blanket over her was the equivalent of proposing marriage. She's asking him to propose marriage to her. So if you've ever wondered if you're a single female, like, you know, do I have to wait for the, you know, passive guy to kind of move forward? And well, here we have an example of a female, you know, taking the bull by the horns and saying, hey, spread the corner of your blanket over me. And Boaz's response, he says hubba hubba, which is Hebrew. It's a little Hebrew's term that means sounds like a good idea to me. That's what it means directly from the Hebrew. 3 years of seminary taught me that. And so before he can do anything else, though, he has to work through this thing called the kinsman redeemer law. And here's what that was. When they entered into the promised land, the land was set up in such a way that all of the families each had a designated piece of land. It was a way for all of them to be able to provide for themselves via farming and other ways of working the land. So now if a man who was the head of the home, the head of that family, fell into hard times and he was forced to sell his land, his nearest relative, which is called the kinsman redeemer, was called to step in and redeem the loss by purchasing the land. So that kept it so that there couldn't be just a few people who gobbled up all the land, thereby impoverishing all the other families that were there. And if the guy that was the head of the household actually died without a heir, what would happen is that his widow then, so that she would not be destitute, the nearest relative to that guy would step in and he would purchase the land so that the widow wouldn't become destitute. Then they would have a descendant with the widow so that that descendant then could inherit the family's property and the land would not be lost and the widow wouldn't become destitute. Boaz says, listen, I'll buy the property at cost to myself. I'll take responsibility for Ruth. That's no small act of kindness here. But Boaz says, listen, there's actually somebody who's more closely related to Naomi, who's actually first in line. So I have to go and I have to check with him. He actually would have first option to purchase this land. So he goes, and then we read this in Ruth chapter 4, verse 5. Then Boaz says, as he's talking with this guy, he says, listen, here's the situation. He goes on and says, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also receive Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. It'd be like this. It'd be like if you're, you know, in the city somewhere and you're going to buy a house and you're looking for a house that's kind of cheap and it's within your target range of what you can afford. And so you see one online and you go and you talk to the realtor and you say, you know, that house seems so great. Why is it so reasonably priced? And the realtor says, well, you know, there is this mother-in-law upstairs and she actually stays with the house. That's part of the deal, right? And oh, by the way, she changed her name from Pleasant to Bitter, but I'm certain she's a gem to live with. Like, I'm certain she'll be great to have breakfast with every morning, but she comes with the house, so you can't kick her out. And the other man responds, and he says, actually, as I've thought about it, he said, it's too dangerous to my estate for me to redeem this situation. So he passes. Redemption is always risky for the redeemer. Likewise, Boaz, he doesn't have to redeem the situation. He's not obligated. He's given the opportunity, but he's not obligated. He could have chose to pass on it like the other guy did, but instead he chooses to do an undeserved kindness at great cost to himself. You see, God is quietly at work through an undeserved kindness. And I want to ask you in your own chapter, in your own story, do you see maybe where God might be at work in a challenging season through an undeserved kindness that's come your way? Or maybe you're in this time and it's not really a hard time for you. It's not a challenging chapter for you. And maybe instead what God is saying, it's time for you now to unleash an undeserved kindness at cost to yourself, to the Naomi, to the Ruth in your life. Which brings us to the third teaching point, which is this, that God quietly works to redeem the story with an unbelievable ending. This is the part that blows my mind. Boaz and Ruth marry, and they have a son, and the son's name is Obed. And that kind of closes, you have the close of the story, the curtain closes on Ruth and Naomi's story with Naomi holding her little grandson named Obed, little baby Obed. It's the end of their story. That's kind of the end of that chapter. It's the end of their story, but it's not the end of how God redeemed their story. Obed is the grandfather of somebody we'll meet in the coming chapters, a little boy named David who will become King David, who is the ancestor of Jesus. Remember where Jesus is born? His parents, when they take a census, when the Roman leader issues a census, they have to go back to the hometown of their ancestors, and his parents have to go back to Bethlehem for the census because it's their hometown. Why is it their hometown? It's their hometown because that's where Boaz and Ruth lived. That's where Boaz and Ruth are from. In other words, through all of the tragedy, through all the hardship, through all the confusion that Naomi and Ruth experienced, God was doing something beyond their capacity to understand. He was at work bringing about our Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer, the one who would choose to redeem us and redeem our loss at great cost to himself. He was at work, God was at work getting this kinsman redeemer into the exact place that he said that this kinsman redeemer would be born. Now, no matter what you and I might be facing, no matter where we might be in our own story, in the chapter we are in, no matter the loss or the tragedy, we can still have hope today. Why? Because we too have a kinsman redeemer. And the name of our redeemer is Jesus Christ. And he has chosen to redeem our loss. He wasn't obligated to do it. He didn't have to do it. He did it at great danger to his estate. In fact, further on in the story, when we get to Philippians, it'll tell us that it was his own free choice that he chose to humble himself and take the form of a servant, giving up his estate so that he could enter into history as a baby, where? In Bethlehem. So that he could be our kinsman redeemer. He didn't pass up on the chance to redeem our loss, even though it was at great cost to himself. You see, redemption is always risky for the Redeemer. God's plan in the story is to restore and to reclaim and to redeem his creation out of sin, out of death, out of confusion, out of loss, out of pain, and out of brokenness. Well, this week I wrote to a friend of mine who I met in Turkey, of all places. She's Iranian, 25-year-old Iranian, and she was Muslim until about a year and a half ago when she gave her life to follow Jesus Christ. When that happened, she was forced to leave her country, forced to leave her family, forced to leave her native culture, her home. She's literally a refugee who has lost everything because she became a Christian. So I emailed her and I asked her, I told her that I would be speaking to you, and I said, you know, if you were here with us, if I could interview you, what would you say? I mean, you've experienced a lot of loss and disappointment. You've lost basically everything. And I said, would you just think about that and would you write some words about how do you cope with that amount of loss all at once? And this is what she wrote for me to tell you. She said this, I've lost all my friends and family. Every single person that knows me and I have memories with, I've lost. The people that you have just one of in your life, my mom, my dad, it's the worst feeling ever. I was forced to leave for fear of my very life. If she had stayed in Iran, she would have been executed. I've been stripped of holding hands, of their hugs, of simple moments of just sitting together with people who know you without you feeling the need to say a word. I've been stripped of using my native language in public. I've been stripped of my native culture. I've been stripped of my home and my homeland. I've lost all of my possessions. When the authorities were coming for her, I'm telling you this part, when the authorities were coming for her, she had just enough time to throw a few outfits into a knapsack, put it on her back, and go out the door. She continues on and says, I've lost all my possessions. I'm now a refugee with no citizenship in any country, hoping that the United Nations will convince some country to have mercy and take me in. Everyone will leave you, she writes, by their own will, or maybe by force, or maybe by circumstance. There is only one who will not do that, and no one can force him to leave, and his name is Jesus. He comforts me. He hugs me so tight. He keeps his eyes on me, and he gives me strength each day. Whatever has brought you to this point, God will see you through this point. Being a refugee means I've lost everything except the one thing that no one can ever take from me, Jesus Christ. And as I wait for my chapter to unfold, she writes, I trust he's preparing something for me that is new and unbelievable. And in the meantime, he is with me while I wait through this season. She's 25 years old, been follower of Jesus like 18 months. Can you just hear the depth in her? Can you just hear the depth in her? See, loss is in the story. And if you live long enough, loss will be in your story too. Loss might be in the story, but with God, loss is not the end of the story. Hear me on this. I'm not saying that it's easy. I know people here in this church. I know many of you. I know some of your stories very well, and they've been very filled with massive loss. But somehow you've come to a place where that loss has brought you to a place of, God, where are you in this? And you work through the anger and the confusion and the questions and all the rest of that. And sometimes the questions have to wait until we get to the other side where God's kingdom is finally and fully present in all ways on earth as it is in heaven. But I know that there are people in this community that loss really isn't what their story's about. It's about how they're responding to the loss. And often in those times in my own life when I have loss, I want a burning bush, something big, parting of a Red Sea. God, give me something dramatic so I'll know that you're real, so that I know that you'll see me, that you've not forgotten me. That God, that you're at work, even in the midst of this hard chapter, give me something big. But faith is often about seeing God at work, not just in the big miracles, but also God at work in the quiet friendships. Faith is not just about seeing God at work in the burning bushes. He only burns one bush and only speaks one time in the story through that. But God is often at work through an undeserved kindness. Faith is not just God at work in the parting of the Red Sea. Faith is seeing God at work in the part of your story that you haven't yet gotten to see the unbelievable ending that he's writing. Faith is trusting that in all the loss and all the pain, disappointment will somehow be woven together into this majestic plan, that God can somehow bring good out of evil to an unbelievable ending. Faith is what happens in between. Faith is what happens in the waiting, waiting to see how God will bring good even out of loss. For some of you, it might feel like it's too late. It might feel like, no, if you knew my story, it's too late. It might feel like things are too broken. But I just want you to be encouraged that God is at work. And like this story, it might not be immediate and it might not be dramatic, and you might need to quiet your soul and look for the unlikely or undeserved ways that God is at work. It wasn't immediate and it wasn't dramatic for Ruth either. But by the end, loss is not the one word to describe her story. In the middle of the story, it would have been. But by the end of her story, the one word that captures her story best is redemption. The good news is that no matter what losses you've experienced, because of our Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer, Jesus Christ, redemption can be the last word over your story as well. And because of that, there is hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you get to write the last word over our story. And even if we're in the midst of a really hard season where we would say our story looks like the last word is going to be loss, that in Christ, as we come to Christ, loss is never the last word over the story for those who are in Christ. If you're hearing me right now, whether you're on this side of the street, that side of the street, whether through the internet, whether you're in Cordoba, Argentina, wherever else you might be, if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, you can do that now. You can just simply say, God, would you take me as I am? Would you take all my pain, the suffering, the sin, the tragedy, the confusion, the despair? Would you take my atheism, my agnosticism, my apathy? Would you take all of that, and I give it to you now, and I ask you, give me a trust that you're at work to redeem my story. God, would you take all of that, and would you take it on to Jesus Christ, to the cross, so that I might be forgiven? And would you fill me with your Holy Spirit, teach me your word, so that I might know you and follow you all the days of my life? If you prayed that prayer, would you let myself or one of the other pastors here at Christian Assembly know? If you're online, just track us down at cachurch.com and email in. Let us know. We'd love to know that.